Welcome to another sermon podcast from Central Presbyterian Church in Atlanta, Georgia. This episode will feature a sermon delivered by the Reverend Shannon J. Kirshner. The sermon is based on scripture from Mark 11:15 18, Mark 12:41 44, Mark 14:3 9, and Mark 14:22 25. Central Sunday Morning Service for the 21st of September, 2025, the 15th Sunday after Pentecost, was streamed to our website, our Facebook page, and our YouTube channel. A complete video or sermon audio replay of this service may be found on cpcatlanta.org. Select the upper right menu, and then Services under Worship.
I invite you to join your hearts with mine in prayer. Startless, O God, by the witness of your presence that we find in these passages of Scripture, shake us loose from anything that binds us and keeps us from hearing and seeing you by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. So yes, as we move into our time of scripture and proclamation, know that today's sermon is more a series of snapshots. Snapshots from Mark's gospel that might help us understand a bit more what being just and generous could look like. So let us begin, and every time I read scripture, I invite you to listen for God's living word. First, Mark 11:15 to 18. Then they came to Jerusalem, and Jesus entered the temple and began to drive out those who were selling and those who were buying in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves, and he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. He was teaching and saying, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations,' but you have made it a den of robbers?" And when the chief priests and the scribes, the religious leaders, heard it, they kept looking for a way to kill Jesus, for they were afraid of him, because the whole crowd was spellbound by his teaching. In an intriguing commentary on the same story in John's gospel, preacher Will Willimon begins this way: "Jesus is coming to church today. He has a whip rather than a hymnal or a Bible in his hand. Things could get rough." That gets your attention, doesn't it? Indeed, Jesus is coming to church today, and though Mark leaves out any mention of what Jesus is carrying, things might get rough for us church people. Frankly, the whole story makes me quite anxious. Yet Jesus' anger is not what makes me anxious about this story. Of course, as Susan indicated, he got angry. He was fully human. To assume that Jesus was always gentle, mild, and non-confrontational is nothing more than bad incarnational theology. So Jesus' anger is not the stumbling block for me. No, it's not what he felt, but where he felt it that makes me anxious. Because Jesus wasn't angry in the public square. No, Jesus got angry in the temple, and for us that means the church. Jesus came to town and decided that was the place he needed to clean up and set right. The church house was the first place he needed to turn over some tables, stir up the pot, and shake things up. Anxiety must have been some of what the Jews felt that day when Jesus burst into the temple. At that time, part of the rituals of the temple involved making a sacrifice to God so you could be forgiven of your sins and made right again in that holy relationship. And since people would come from all over, it only made logistical sense to have animals at the temple for purchase. And the money changers were also needed to be present to help the process along, because of the purity system, before you could buy your animal, you first had to change out impure money, money with Caesar's image or foreign currency, for pure money, temple currency. So you see, all those tables were set up in the temple courtyard just to help keep things running decently and in order. It was the tradition. It was how they had worshiped. They'd been doing it for years. It had developed into a very elaborate and detailed system. The priests, the religious leaders had it all worked out. Rich people buy cattle, poor people buy doves, pure people go here, impure people go there, women here, men there. Everyone had their place. It was a well-functioning worship machine. And then here comes Jesus, smack dab into the middle of it, with a scowl on his face. He yells and he runs into the middle of the animals, driving them out of the temple, causing their owners to run after them in a state of panic. And when the animals are out, he turns his fury to the money changers, flipping over their tables, scattering all that pure temple currency all over the ground, ruining any kind of purity. "Take all these things out of here," Jesus yells. "Stop making my Father's house a marketplace. Stop making these things the reason you are here. Stop worshiping the way you worship, your tradition, your rules. You've made all of it an idol." And then Jesus storms off, leaving tables upturned, animals scattered, and the congregation wondering what on earth had just happened, while the religious leaders began to plot how to take him out. This story does make me wonder, though, what would we do if one Sunday we came to church to find Jesus with a scowl on his face cleaning out our religious house? What would happen if Jesus came storming in here one Sunday morning in the middle of our worship? What tables do you think he would overturn to get our attention, to startle us out of our complacency, to stir us up? What do we set up decently and in order in God's place? What barriers do we unintentionally set up that impede God's justice, barriers that Jesus needs to overturn and drive out so we could be free again? Might it be that Jesus came in anger to turn over those tables because they were standing in the way of God's people, seeing the new thing that God was doing right there in their midst? The new way that God was working all around them, the new path God was calling them to follow, the new living temple God was calling them to worship and serve with Jesus Christ. Perhaps that's why Jesus went with indignation in his eyes. Because Jesus wasn't a fan, not much of a fan at all, of the ways we like to categorize each other. He has little patience for people deciding who goes where and who belongs and who does not. He's really not interested in a well-functioning worship machine. And so today we might ask ourselves what tables stand in our way as church, preventing our living more into God's justice, God's dream for us, how church could be. How would Jesus clean out our religious house? Mark 12:41-44. Jesus sat down opposite the treasury and watched the crowd putting money into the treasury. Many rich people put in large sums. A poor widow came and put in 2 small copper coins, which are worth a penny. Then Jesus called his disciples and said to them, "Truly I tell you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the treasury. For all of them have contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all she had to live on." Now, at this point in the story, Jesus was, as you heard, watching the way that people were putting their money into the collection plates. And many of those with great abundance contributed generously, but some of them also made a big show of it. Since coins worth larger amounts were also quite heavy, those giving literally made a racket, especially when they would throw them into the collection plate with a little bit of a flourish. And then there was the widow, the one who gave coins worth little monetary value, coins so light you could hardly hear them land as she dropped them in with the others. And she, well, she just gave them. No counting, no flourish. She simply made her offering before she blended back into the background again. Jesus, though, he noticed that widow, and he called on his disciples to notice her too. He was struck by her willingness to give generously and wholly of herself, holding nothing back, taking the risk to give all she had in hopes that with her participation, God would indeed transform the world. Some commentators posit that Jesus saw himself in that widow. He too was on his way to give generously and wholly of himself, holding nothing back, taking the ultimate risk with his life, out of the trust that with his complete participation, God was indeed transforming the world even through his suffering and his death. "Watch her," Jesus said to the disciples. "She is one from whom you will learn." Now, a whole plethora of other scholars claim her offerings fit hand in hand with Jesus' warnings about scribes who devour widows' houses. She's giving all she has to a corrupt system, they claim, a system that has already forgotten about her, and that could be true. Remember, he turned over the tables as a way of highlighting the need for God's justice. However, to only see her story through the lens that she was being taken advantage of, though, I feel it ends up taking away or completely discounting her own agency, her power, her decision to be generous for God's work in the world, regardless of any societal consequences. In my last congregation, I learned another story about another person who also exercised his agency, his power, his decision to be generous with what he had for God's work in the world. And the story happened before I arrived, but they told it to me. And it took a while for church leadership to figure out who he was. So the person who was in charge of running all the pledge statements, we'll call him Bob. Well, Bob was having a hard time of it. It was a new computer with a new system, and he was having to learn how to do it all over again. And the first statement came out. It was for $5.20. Now, Bob assumed that the decimal must be in the wrong place. He tried again. Same statement, $5.20. So we decided he needed to figure out who the giver was, because that person then could help him figure out what went wrong on the statement. After very thorough investigation with many conversations, Bob figured out that the gift was from a person experiencing homelessness who was a regular part of the worship life of that congregation. It turns out he had pledged 10 cents a week, and he gave his 10 cents a week, putting it into a pledge envelope with his initials on it. That means his pledge statement was absolutely correct. He gave $5.20 a year. And Bob was completely humbled and in awe of what he had learned, because he had assumed, see, that decimal was in the wrong place. But for the giver, that 10 cents every single week for a whole year was a huge commitment. And the giver had never told anyone about the pledge. He had no desire for his generosity to be known or acknowledged, and frankly, he was somewhat embarrassed when they found out. The giver, unlike the unnamed widow, was convinced that we are called to love God with our whole selves, heart, mind, strength, and soul, and that our love for God is inextricably linked with a love for neighbor. He gave as a response to God's generous love he felt. He had no place to lay his head, but he still was determined to live a life of gratitude. He wanted to demonstrate generous love in action as daily he tried to follow on Jesus' way. Now, we should also not forget that this kind of radical, generous love for God and neighbor, this kind of readiness to live the gospel and not just preach it, this priority of faithful action in the world over only faithful worship in the sanctuary, these things that the widow did and how the giver lives, they can be dangerous. For this generous, revolutionary living that Jesus inspired and embodied, a living that raised serious questions about any institution more concerned with its own survival rather than for the survival and liberation of those for whom it had been created. All of that is why the religious leaders began plotting after the incident in the temple, plotting to have him killed. A generosity fueled by a desire for God's justice can be dangerous to the powers that be, because it threatens the way the powers have set up the world only to benefit them, just them. Mark 4, 3 through 9. While Jesus was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he sat at the table, a woman came with an alabaster jar, a very costly ointment of nard, and she broke open the jar and poured the ointment on his head. But some were there who said to one another in anger, "Why was this ointment wasted in this way? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and the money given to the poor." And they scolded her. But Jesus said, "Let her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has performed a good service for me. You always have the poor with you, and you can show kindness to them whenever you wish, but you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for its burial. Truly I tell you, wherever the good news is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in remembrance of her." So we heard the disciples irritated with what they saw as that woman's wasteful actions. Here's what theologian Paul Tillich said about it. "She has performed an act of holy waste, growing out of the abundance of her heart. Jesus alone knows that without the abundance of heart, nothing great can happen. He knows that calculating love is not really love at all. Do not suppress in yourselves the abundant heart, the waste of self-surrender. Do not suppress the impulse to do what the woman did at Bethany. You will be reproached as she was. But Jesus was on her side, and he's also on yours," end quote. A friend of mine recently reminded me there are plenty of people who consider churches waste. Waste of time, waste of energy, waste of resources, just a waste. And while at one point I would have heard those statements as insults, today we're just going to trust that it's a holy waste. For there are things that we do here that don't make sense if you calculate them. The choir wastes hours on a piece of music that's only going to last for about 3 minutes. Our youth and their adult advisors waste hours on a Sunday evening to build friendships and to explore their faith. Leaders of our adult Sunday school classes will waste the better part of an ink pen drafting notes for a class that may raise more questions of faith than it answers. Church volunteers waste a lot of time hanging peace cranes, and they also waste time on the Sundays that we have flowers as they make small bouquets to take to homebound members who may not even know that they were there. Furthermore, it would have been altogether reasonable, so very understandable, if after that dinner, Jesus had just received that holy waste of love and gone home, taken his sweet-smelling hair and headed north. He could have just withdrawn from view for a while, resumed his teaching in the synagogue, gone on quietly caring for the poor, practiced a little carpentry on the side, and lived to a ripe old age. There are plenty of people who advised him to do just that. Instead, he got up the next morning and got ready to celebrate a final meal with his disciples, a meal that would end with betrayal and the reality of his arrest and impending death. It's such a waste, a generous, holy waste. Finally, one last snapshot from Mark, the 14th chapter, Susan's last picture. While they were eating, Jesus took a loaf of bread, and after blessing it, he broke it and he gave it to them and said, "Take, this is my body." And he took a cup, and after giving thanks, he gave it to them, and all of them drank from it. And he said to them, "This is the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly, I tell you, I will never again drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." It's interesting to me how in just a few chapters we have moved from Jesus turning over tables to Jesus now presiding at one. Yet both show his willingness to be completely vulnerable for our sake, for the sake of his call, God's mission. In the temple, he was willing to be vulnerable by showing his anger on behalf of what he saw as unjust systems taking advantage of God's people. And behind the table, he was willing to show complete vulnerability as he told them, his friends, even the one who would betray him, that he was about to offer up his very being, pour out his very life, so we might taste and know God's generous love, God's just love, God's complete love, not just for us, but for all people and all creation. "Take and eat. This is my body." take and drink. This is the blood of my covenant. All of it to nourish you. All of it to remind you. All of it to help lift your eyes and imagine what could be, what will be, as God continues to make us and all things new. Our scriptures today have offered us snapshots of what it could look like to be just and generous, about what we as church could focus on as a community of faith, on what we as disciples might learn from Jesus, both in the temple and from behind the table, as well as what we might learn from the unnamed widow, from the unknown giver, and from the unnamed woman with the ointment, about what it means to be a people on the way, the church's original name, by the way. That original name, People on the Way, meaning Jesus' way, is clearly about a journey. It's about a destination, because we're never going to arrive or get this church thing or this discipleship thing completely right, as my dad would always preach. We will never be 100% committed to God. That's why this series is called This Is What Church Could Be. And yet, as people on the way, we're still called to keep moving forward, to keep moving forward into the direction of God, to keep moving forward in the direction of God's justice, to keep moving forward in the direction of God's generosity. And given all that God has done for us, as we have heard demonstrated today, how could we do anything less? May it be so. Amen.
We are glad you joined us for this podcast from Central Presbyterian Church. Central is a welcoming congregation of the Presbyterian Church USA, located in downtown Atlanta across from the state capitol. For more information about the life, work, and ministries, please visit our website at cpcatlanta.org. We also invite you to join us for worship and Sunday school and experience this exciting and diverse body of believers who seek to be bearers of God's